So this morning we are continuing through our brief Advent series. We took a break from the book of Acts, and we are looking these last week and the next 2 weeks at different themes as we wait, because Advent means coming. The term coming or Advent and coming in this situation means this is a season where we meditate and look forward to Christ's second coming. So John chapter 16 is where we're going to be coming out of today. So again, feel free to turn in your Bibles, devices, or you can follow along up on the screen. John 16, verses 16 to 24 this morning. And it says this: Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does it mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." And Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. And when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Please pray with me as we get going this morning. Well, Lord, first of all, I pray that you will orient our hearts to the fact that whether or not we're paying attention to it or not, we are eagerly waiting for you to come. Lord, to come again. Lord, to do away with the brokenness of this world as far as the curse is found. Lord, to restore all things to its original intended glory. In fact, to surpass it as you make all things new, newer than we could ever imagine. Lord, will you show us what joy looks like through this time, through your word? Holy Spirit, will you work through your word, Lord, through me? And Lord, will you soften every single one of our hearts to be able to receive what you would have for us today? Lord, make us a people who wait in joy. We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So as we read, you may have read in the title, as you read this, sometimes they will title sections. In this section in particular, Jesus says to his disciples, "Your sorrow will turn to joy." And as I was thinking about that this week, I was thinking, what do I have in the context of my life that I've experienced or seen someone else go through that compares even remotely to what Jesus is saying? Because what Jesus is saying is, "I'm getting ready to leave you, and you will be really sad. But then when I show up again, you will be filled with joy." Well, one of the ideas that came to my mind is something that I experienced about a year ago. So from now until about the end of February, the Gamages go into basketball mode. We are a basketball family. We love the game of basketball. And so I'm coaching my daughter's community league team. My daughter's playing on the seventh grade team at school. My son's in the community league team. And so Saturdays, we often turn into gym rats. We just hang out in a gym all day long. And one of the things that I love about this time is, you know, over the course of the last 4 years, and as we've walked through these leagues and our kids have gotten older, the same faces show up time and time again. It's the same parents and guardians and friends that we all show up and get mad at refs together and things like that. And so, but we really get to know each other. We spend time together. And there was one day where I remember one young lady on my daughter's team. I'll call her Allie, not her real name. But I noticed she was sitting over on the sidelines crying. And I looked over and I saw her mom, and her mom was in fatigues. And so I walked over and I said, "Hey, why is Allie so upset?" And she said, "I just found out this week that I'm going to be deployed for the next year to the Middle East." And so here she is, just been told this week that her mom, who she loves so dearly, is going to leave for a long time and going into a very uncertain situation. And I thought about that as I was reading through this passage today. Like, how strange would it be for me to walk up to Allie and be like, hey, Allie, your sorrow is going to turn to joy one day, right? I mean, that would have struck her as odd. She probably would have stomped on my toe and, you know, walked away or something like that. But essentially, that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, me, this person you love so much, he knew they loved him. They left everything for him. He said, I'm going to leave you and you're going to be sad. But one day your sorrow is going to turn to joy. Well, as we jump into the text, there's a couple of words or combinations of words that are used that it's worth pointing out because it gives context to what we're talking about today. One of them is the term a little while. It made it actually quite awkward to read. I don't know if you noticed that as I was reading, but a little while was said 7 times, right? Felt a little clunky. It starts off in 16 where it says, Jesus says, a little while you'll see me no longer, and a little while then you will see me. So this is important to understand, or at least to grapple with, because it gives us context of what was happening, what Jesus was talking about. So then there's a little bit of debate among commentators or the really smart people who write really big, thick books about these types of things. And so one of the there's two views. One of the views is what he's talking about is the cross. In a little while, I'm going to leave you for 3 days as I'm killed on the cross, but then the resurrection will happen and joy will come. And I think that is very much in view here. That's why he says in verse 20 that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. The world that rejoices are the people who are opposed to Jesus, who want him to die. And so he said, you will lament, but they're going to celebrate, right? And so I think that 3 days where Jesus is in the tomb is very much in view. But I also think, and I won't take all the time to go into it, and a lot of really smart people who write thick books agree with me on this, that what's also in view and what Jesus is referring to here as well is that it's also giving nod to a time where after the resurrection, Jesus is with his disciples for 40 days, and then he ascends and goes up to be with the Father, and then all of his followers from that point on are in a season of waiting. And oh, by the way, that's the same season that we are in today. And so I think it's important to recognize that context. The other thing that we need to point out, and the reason I chose this passage, because the theme is joy this week of Advent, is the term joy or rejoice. It's said 6 different times, especially in the end section of this passage. And so Jesus really is preparing his disciples, saying, there is joy to be had even while I'm gone. And so as Jesus departs and leaves his disciples, and as those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus and who love Jesus are without him until he returns, the question is how does Jesus prepare them, and how does he prepare us to find joy while we wait for his return? And so that's what we're going to look at today. The outline is going to be in your bulletin and in the app, but we're going to look at the source of the disciples' joy. We're going to look at this joy that no one can take, and then we're going to finally look at a joy worth asking for. And that's going to be our outline that we're working from this morning. And so first, let's look at the source of joy. It may feel like a little bit of a no-brainer for us, but it's worth looking at the text to understand where are the disciples' joy in this? The first thing we need to look at is that which they have lost sight of in order for us to grasp where their joy is. First, you'll see in verse 16, a little while and you'll see me no longer, right? So they're going to lose sight of Jesus. And when that happens, there's a lot of sadness that takes over. In verse 20, it says, you will weep and lament and you will be sorrowful. You know, when we stop and really think about the relationship these disciples had with Jesus, we got to realize they have literally left everything for him. Everything. Their families, their careers. They've left it all to follow Jesus. And in the midst of this, in the context of where we are, this section of John is what we call the farewell discourse. So John, by the way, is one of the 12 disciples. He's one of the inner three who hung out even more closely with Jesus. He wrote a book of the Bible called the Gospel of John. And in this firsthand account, he is recording what Jesus was saying to them as he was leaving. And in the midst of it, he said, hey, I'm leaving you, but I'm going to leave you with help in the Holy Spirit. We've studied the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts as we've walked through it this fall. He said, as I leave you, you're still able, even in my absence, to walk with me, to get to know me, to talk to me in prayer. He also says, the world's going to turn on you. You're going to have trouble. This is going to be hard. And so you can imagine that these disciples who have left everything to follow him, and he says, it's going to get tough. They go, really? You're going to leave now? Right when you tell us that the heat's getting ready to get turned up? So that's where we're at. And Jesus is saying, you're going to lose sight of me at least for 3 days, and then for a long time after that, after he goes to be with the Father. So what we see by what they've lost sight of is that the source of their joy is Jesus, the one who they will miss. But this Jesus is also the one that they will see again. Verse 22, it says, you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. You see, for the purposes of this morning, and it's a simple point, I probably didn't need to go on and on about this, but the reality is the disciples, as flawed as they are, it's clear that their joy was found in the one who goes away and the one who returns. And this is the person of Jesus Christ. I heard this one saying where an old fish swims up upon two younger fish, and the old fish says to the two young fish, how's the water? And the two young fish say, what's water, right? The idea is the water is so common to fish that they don't even know they're swimming in it, right? They don't even know what it is. The reason I say that is I think there are things that in our culture, there are systems, there are worldviews in our culture that we swim in that we don't even know that we're swimming in. And this time of year, I think one of those worldviews that's appropriate to talk about is the worldview of materialism. It is a worldview. Here's what materialism says. It makes three propositions, basically. One is that mankind's greatest need is to have their desires and feelings met. That is our greatest need. That is the water we swim in. Therefore, second proposition, we need things and experiences and achievements to meet those desires. And the third point of this is saying, if we experience these experiences and achievements and things, if we receive them, then we will be happy because we will have those deepest needs met. That is the worldview of our culture in which we live in. But that is a very different view than the Christian worldview. Here's the three things that the Christian worldview would say. One, the Christian worldview would say mankind's greatest need is glory. If you go back to Genesis 1, what we see is that God created mankind, man and woman alike, to reflect him in his image, to be mirrors reflecting the image of God. But then there about Genesis 3, the mirror gets broken. That glory is not able to be reflected the way it was intended. And that's when sin and brokenness entered into the world. And so our greatest need can no longer be met. In fact, Scripture tells us that all have sinned, rebelled against God, and fallen short of that glory. And so our greatest problem isn't getting stuff, isn't having our achievements met. It's sin. It's brokenness. The second thing the Christian worldview would say this. We don't need things. We need to be redeemed back to that original glory. We need salvation. We need righteousness. We need rescue. And that glory restoration can only come from the most glorious God with us who came at Christmas in the person of Jesus Christ. And the third part of that is saying, by faith, we can lay hold of Christ. By faith, we can become one with him and that glory restored. You see, with materialism, our joy only goes as far as our stuff. The moment that little plastic thing you get on Christmas breaks, joy goes down the toilet, right? The moment that relationship ends or that experience ends, joy disappears. But the reality is if our joy is Christ, regardless of our circumstances or our feelings or our broken toys or things, we can still have fullness of joy because we have Jesus Christ. I think of this picture of, have you ever heard of the La Brea tar pits? I don't even know if I say that second word correctly. I remember as a kid seeing this movie, and it's this place in California where there's literally a tar pit. It's this little lake of tar that happens, and there's these animals that get stuck in it, and they pull out all these old bones. And it always fascinated me when I was younger. And so what that basically is there's a place where there's a petroleum reserve underneath or reservoir underneath the ground where that top shelf of rock that usually holds the petroleum or oil in, there's a little bit of a crack in it. And so some of that oil will bubble out. And when it hits the air, the water will evaporate and it gets thick and sticky like tar. So most of us know, and if you grew up watching, oh, I can't think of the name of that old movie or old TV show. The guy shoots the ground and oil starts bubbling out. Beverly Hillbillies. Thank you. Wow, you've seen the show. Yeah. Yes, you have. All right. That's good. So, but like, you know, when that happens, it's like, we're rich. We have all this money, right? And that's what oil usually brings. It brings riches. So I want you to imagine that you want to tap into petroleum riches. And you come upon the tar pit. And you're like, a tar pit. I'm going to get rich. And so you're just doing all your best to collect tar. And you go, I don't know how you make money on oil. Some of you, if you've been made rich on oil, you can tell me later. But you collect it and you sell it. And I don't know if you can sell that type of oil. I don't know. But you might make a little bit of money. But what's going to happen after you've been collecting that oil for so long, that stuff from the tar pit? It's going to run out. It's going to run dry because that petroleum seeps so slowly through the ground. It's not going to last. You're not going to experience true riches from that. Where are you going to get the riches from? Oh, it's when you dig down deeper into that reservoir and pull from that which really is vast, and it won't run out on you, right? I know it'll run out. This is an illustration. They fall short at some point, right? Here's the thing. With materialism, I don't want you to hear me say it's bad to enjoy God's stuff. It's bad to enjoy good food, good company, skydiving. We talked about my feelings about skydiving. But if you like skydiving, it's not bad for you to enjoy those things. But as a source of life, as a source of riches, it's a terrible substitute. It will run dry. What Jesus is saying is, don't mistake my stuff for the thing that's going to give you true riches, true life. Dig down deep to the life giver himself. Tap into that reservoir that will never run dry. Friends, my challenge to you, for those of you who don't know the Lord, don't look to the thing, don't set your sights on, don't put your hope on the tar pit, the thing that's going to run dry. And even for those of us who follow Christ, we are constantly taking that well that we dug so deep and just saying, but it's easier around the tar pit. I'm just going to hang out up here. This just feels better in the short term. But we see Jesus calling us to, and what John is writing, what the Holy Spirit inspired here, is he's saying, dig down deep where joy will remain in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the source of joy that we see this morning. The second thing I want to show you from the text, verses 20 and 22, is this idea of a joy no one can take. That's where Jesus goes next. And we see two things. We see a strange joy, but we also see a remaining joy. The strange joy that I'm talking about here, I mean, let's just be honest. Verse 20, you will weep and lament and be sorrowful. Well, that just sounds like a real natural segue into joy, right? No, not at all. That is a strange thing that will one day give way to joy. It doesn't make sense. How does Jesus square this? Here's the beautiful thing for a pastor. When Jesus gives you the illustration and you don't have to work for it. And that's exactly what he does in verse 21. It says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. And when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, there's nothing scarier than being a male standing in front of a room of about 50% females and talking about childbirth. I am not qualified to talk about childbirth, but Jesus did it. I'm just going to lean into him on this one and use his illustration. But if you've ever watched it or experienced it yourself, you know that labor is unbelievably sorrowful and hard and grueling and painful. But if you've ever experienced it and things have gone well, it's a normal childbirth, what happens the moment that baby comes? Joy. Joy. Pretty much all that stuff that happened the however many hours before that just kind of evaporates. It's unbelievable. Even down to, I remember when we started talking about baby number two, I was like, baby, you sure? Well, no, number two? Do you remember that? Right? But somehow, that's what Jesus is saying. It feels like now in our waiting that can be full of sorrow and hard. But what that gives way to with the joy of new life when he returns. It's a perfect illustration, actually, of what we talked about last week, where Paul says this light and momentary affliction is giving way to a full weight of glory. It's preparing us for a full weight of glory. So that's the strange joy. It also talks about this remaining joy, this joy that won't go away. In verse 22, it says, "You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will be able to take that joy from you." Now, I think this, in fact, is talking about the resurrection, because when these disciples see Jesus again, when they see a man murdered, they know he's dead because of all the things they did, spear in the side, whatnot, to make sure he was gone. And then when he stands before me and says, "Put your hand in my hand, feel my side, I beat death." That is a joy that you will not be able to take from those brothers who saw that. In fact, they will know that just a couple chapters earlier, they weren't speaking in chapters back then, but in John 14:3 it says, Jesus is saying, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself. And where I am, you will be also." In the days he was in the tomb, they're probably going, "Well, we got to throw that verse out the window. That didn't work out so well for us, right?" But when he shows back up, they go, "It's true. We can trust him." What's interesting is we see even Peter, who was another one of the disciples, writing to a group of people who never laid eyes on Jesus. He had ascended by the time this letter was written. But Peter was able to say this. Oh, I did this again. Let me flip to it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, Peter says, "Though you have not seen him," talking about Jesus, "you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." What Peter is saying is he's pointing them to the resurrection and the fact that your salvation is still secure. No matter what hardship happens, it is secure. And he's saying it's secure because of the resurrection, because of the person of Jesus. And even though we have not seen the resurrected Christ, I think one of the things that's encouraged me most about my study in the book of Acts is the church, even following that, who never had a chance to see Jesus for the 300 or 400 years of intense persecution, were able to go back and read these firsthand accounts of people who did see Jesus and say, "Hey, I still believe and trust that the resurrection is real. And they can take my life and my stuff, but I can trust that he is still preparing a place for me. And I can have hope, that I can have a joy that remains." One pastor, his name is Scotty Smith. He's a pastor in our denomination. You know, he talks about even within the church. So maybe you're here, you're like, "All right, Anthony, I'm a Christian, but I'm just not experiencing joy. I'm just not experiencing it." And Scotty Smith, he wrote a section about this for the Gospel Coalition, and he said, "When you're not feeling joy as a follower of Christ, consider these four usual suspects. There's often four things that can steal our joy as followers of Christ." And I think even for those who don't follow Christ, it could be covering our eyes to him in the gospel. One is performance. Performance will steal our joy. Galatians 4, Paul wrote to a group of Christians who had lost their joy, and he starts off and he says, "What has happened to all your joy?" What we know about that church is what they started by faith, they fell back into performance-based spirituality, trusting in their own feeble efforts rather than the finished work of Jesus Christ. Friends, when we get on that gerbil wheel of trying to impress God and hold our resume out to him, it will suck us dry of joy, because we will never hit his perfection. Jesus hit it for us, and we can rest in that. The second thing is bitter roots. Bitter roots. Many of us, myself included, have spent long seasons putting Miracle Grow on and fertilizing the roots of bitterness, poisoning our joy with resentment, anger, and unforgiveness. Anxiety. This is an old friend, not really foe of mine. But anxiety will steal our joy, because what we're doing is we're giving greater audience to our fears and worries rather than the good news of Jesus and his glory. Finally, the thing that can suck our joy is the enemy. It's the enemy. There is an enemy, a prowling lion. You ever have those moments where you're like, "Yeah, there's joy, feeling good," and then all of a sudden there's just this whisper of shame. That thing you did 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago comes creeping back. Those accusations. Friends, Satan is a faith thief and a joy robber. And he's constantly at work. And the cool thing is that which offsets these things to restore your joy is essentially the same. It's looking at the person of Jesus Christ. You can do this by simply opening God's word and saying, Jesus, how do you speak to these areas, to performance? God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we in him could have his righteousness. We have his record. We don't need to perform. Bitter roots. How do we overcome bitter roots? Well, we sit in what God has forgiven us of. He died on the cross. He needed to die a horrible and bloody death because we are such rebels. And he forgave us that much. How can we not forgive others? Anxiety. You know, consider the one who gave us all things in his Son, Jesus Christ. How much more will he give us on top of that? He's given us the most. He'll give us the rest. He takes care of the stinking birds and weeds. How much more will he take care of us? And this enemy, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, this accuser. Now, friends, I don't want to make light of things like depression. I don't want to say, hey, here's your formula and you can fix things like depression. I do think sometimes these things can be at the root of depression, but I think clinical depression needs to be wrestled with this alongside of a professional who can help. Who can help in whatever ways that they see fit to help. Friends, how can we continue to look at this joy no one can take? We need to focus on that new life that will one day come, the person of Jesus Christ. Well, finally, this joy is a joy worth asking for. And we'll see this in verse 23 and 24 back in John 16. In verse 23, it's kind of a strange start. So Jesus is talking about all this joy stuff. And he says, in that day you will ask nothing of me, right? So what's he saying? Is Jesus saying, you know, after I return, you know, no questions, please. You know, I'm not really in the mood to answer any questions right now. Kind of like the coach who stiff-arms the media and things like that. Like, why is he saying that? Well, to me, this is one of the reasons why I think this is talking about the wait time between his ascension and the second coming. Because Jesus will no longer literally be with the disciples any longer. They won't be able to ask him directly because he won't be physically present. But he does say one of the ways you cultivate joy as you wait is this idea of prayer. He says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, right? And so with my daughter's friend, Allie, when it says it's a joy no one will take, hey, the thing that you do is continually say, but she's going to come home. She's coming home. Just continue to look for that day when mom's going to come home. Here, it's kind of like in my visual in my head is this idea of like FaceTime or whatnot when people are away. It's the ability to speak to someone, to see someone, and that kind of breadcrumb trail of joy that we can walk towards. Now, here's the one thing I want to say. You'll see it talk about whatever you talk to the Father about in my name, that idea of in my name. Let me explain a little bit what that means just so we're not lost as to what's being talked about here. I think there's two things to consider when we're talking about what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name. Well, one, if we talk about God the Father being this perfect and holy God, right, without any blemish, how can we, very broken people, come before him? Well, what basically we say when we are coming before God in Jesus' name is we're saying, God the Father, Jesus died for me. He paid for my sins. I have called on him in faith. Because of that, I have been joined to him, and when you hear my prayers, you're actually hearing the voice of your son, because I am one with him. You love your boy's voice, and because of that, you love mine. You're saying, I'm not coming before you because of what I've done. You're saying, I'm able to come before you because of what he's done. So that's part of what it means to pray in Jesus' name. The other part is as we pray, we're praying things that are glorifying or bring honor to Jesus Christ. And so what does joy-bringing prayer look like in this season while we wait? And there's three things that we'll see from the book of John. So right here where it talks about this prayer that brings joy, it's actually been built upon for a couple of chapters before, starting in John 14. And so there's three things we see. We see a prayer of glory, a prayer of fruit, and then finally it ends in this prayer of joy. So let's first look at this prayer of glory. This is where Jesus starts to talk about praying in my name. He says to the disciples, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So a prayer that brings glory to God is basically any prayer that brings glory to God, that reflects His character and who He is. Maybe I can demonstrate it by talking about prayers that don't bring glory to God. How about this? "Lord, please put my competitor out of business. Destroy their bank account and their company. Amen." Not glorifying to God, right? Because it's built on things like envy or greed or wanting a name for yourself or jealousy. How about this? "Lord, I pray that this person in my life who I can't stand will leave my life for good." Amen, right? Not God-honoring, because He is looking for redemption and restoration in relationships. "Lord, make me rich, because I want to be rich." Not God-honoring. That's greed. There's a thousand other things that I could say here, but here's how you could even flip those things, because I say that because we've probably thought those types of things, right? I've put, you know, made them satire a little bit, but the reality is we've probably thought it. We might have even prayed it, maybe. I don't know. But what about this one? "Lord, I am totally unable to do this, but would you help me bless and love my enemies? Impossible for you to do. But when he does it, how honoring to him. Lord, heal my impossible relationships or marriage in a way that only points to your intervention." God honoring, God glorifying prayer when he answers that. "Lord, make my greedy heart more generous." Impossible to do on our own, but God honoring when he brings that answer to prayer to fruition. And so that's a prayer of glory. Here's a prayer of fruit. And maybe we can rename this in your bulletin a prayer of mission. He continues to build on his teaching of prayer, and he tells the disciples, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Part of this God-honoring prayer that brings joy in our life is a prayer of mission. You see that? I chose you that you should go and bear fruit. So whatever you ask in my Father's name, he will give it to you. John Piper gives this awesome illustration that he says, you know, sometimes prayer fails to bring joy to the Christian's life because we use it more like a home intercom versus a walkie-talkie. Now, what he means is this. He says, God, if you read this passage, prayer is oftentimes to be used as a wartime walkie-talkie, right? We're out and we're in the battle and we're on God's mission and it looks like things are breaking down and we need air cover. We can't do this on our own. So we get on the walkie-talkie and say, Lord, I need you. I need you to fulfill your mission. And as we see him do it, it brings joy. As we see his glory grow, because remember, our number one deficiency in life and our number one need is glory, and it's to see his glory. So our joy grows when we call out to him as on a walkie-talkie. Now, unfortunately, we often use it as a home intercom. Maybe some of you have these types of homes. We walk up to the front door, and it's this old kind of antiquated intercom system where usually I push it I'm like, I wonder if this thing works. And nobody said it ever works yet when they come to the door or what have you. But, you know, typically we'll treat prayer as a home intercom system where we say, God, can you bring me another pillow? Amen. How about some lemonade? I really like lemonade. Amen. Now, essentially what I mean by that is our prayers often just become, can you just make me more comfortable, fluff my pillows, make it easier for me to survive through life? Now, God does care about our needs, and so I don't want you to hear me say he doesn't. In fact, there's lots of the Bible that talks about him loving to answer those prayers for us. But one of the prayers that will bring us joy in this season of waiting is calling him in to do the impossible as we go out and bear fruit in his name. love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control to a watching world around us and bear witness to who Jesus Christ is. And then that's when I believe you get to this last piece, this last idea of joy that we see here in this passage, here in the end, where it says, ask and you'll receive that your joy may be full. My family, we like Mission Impossible type movies, and there's this really cool thing. I wish I had one of these, but they have this scanner that will scan the face of somebody, and then as it's scanning, you see this little machine over here building this mask that looks identical to the face that it's scanning. As we pray these ways, what I envision happening is we're scanning the face of God. We're saying, your glory, your mission. And as we do that, he's just building us to look more and more like him. Those prayers will shape us to have joy when we should not have joy at all. I want to close with this. How important do you think your joy is to Jesus? Do you think he would do anything about it? Do you think the Bible ever talks about how he feels about your joy? Well, in, again, the book of John right after this, Jesus is praying to his Father. And he says, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. The God of the universe, Jesus Christ himself, is praying to his Father saying, give them joy. Give them joy while they wait. This isn't like when I show up again. This is as they wait. Make my fullness of joy real in them. As we wait, God wants us to consider the fact that joy is able to be had. Friends, Jesus wants your joy to be fulfilled. But your joy will only be fulfilled if it is grounded in him, the reservoir that will never run out, the abundant life, the eternal life, Jesus Christ. May the Lord increase our joy this Advent as we wait for him. Let me close this in prayer. Father, in this room, I know we are all over the place with regards to our spectrum of how we feel even about our joy really being able to be fulfilled by you, Jesus. Lord, for all of our hearts, those who know you and those who don't know you, who think we can find joy in anything but you, will you break us of that? That's a hard prayer even for me to pray. But Lord, I pray that because on the other side of you breaking us is true joy, is true fulfillment. Lord, take our weak hands that so often lose its grip on you and your salvation and your resurrection and make them strong. Lord, take our eyes off of the material things that we have been told over and over and over again through the media, through our friends, even through our own heart that will bring us utter fulfillment. And Lord, expose it as the lie that it is. And God, give us the ability to find our joy in you as we surf the web and look on Amazon for gifts and stuff that we want to still ask for and we get busy and our time gets choked. Lord, don't allow us to crowd out the joy that can be found in you. We love you, Father. Thanks for this time together in your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen.